Appreciate everyone's presence this morning. If you're visiting with us, we're especially glad you're here. We do hope to have the opportunity to greet you personally and visit a little bit before you have to leave today. When I was about 19, I was asked to, at one Sunday morning service, to preside over the table. And for some reason, I got really nervous. I don't know exactly why, unusually nervous. And I made my comments, don't remember what they were. And I started out with the cup. And one of the men in the congregation said, no, you need to do the bread first. I made a mistake. I've made lots of mistakes since then. Lots of them. I took a preaching class one time, and the teacher would say things like, "Now, when you're preaching, now you don't want to do this. This is a mistake." And I'd say, yeah, that is a mistake. I've done that before. And he'd say that every now and then. And every time I would think, you're right. That is a mistake. We all make mistakes. But we can't let that discourage us. We support each other. Hey, I've been right where you are. And we encourage each other. Just don't let that overcome you. Just keep on. Just keep on going. And so I thought about those things today, where I've been and mistakes that I've made. And you just have to just keep going and overcome those. I'll probably make some mistakes this morning in my sermon. Terry might say every now and then, you kept saying Paul when you should have said Peter, don't you? Well, no, I didn't know that. But you just take those things and take them in stride and keep on going. I'll tell you a little bit more about my youth this morning by way of introduction. I'm sure you're all anxious to hear about it. I was born in Florence, Alabama. Daddy preached in Russellville at the time, and I was born in Florence and in 1957. It's been that long ago. Well, the next year, we moved to Birmingham, and Daddy started preaching at Pleasant Grove, just right over here in the Birmingham area. He was the first preacher that they had at Pleasant Grove in 1958. And we lived there several years. I went to first grade at the old elementary school in Pleasant Grove. It's been torn down now. But after a while, we moved to Florida, and Daddy preached in a congregation there in Gainesville. And we stayed there a couple of years, and then we moved to Illinois. And that was a different environment. I was a young boy at the time, going into fourth grade, about 9 years old or so. And I stood out from my classmates pretty conspicuously. So here I was, young boy, strong, thick Southern accent, there in the middle of all these Yankees. And they picked up on that pretty quickly as well. And then they would say things like, "Hey, say something." They just want to hear me talk. "Hey, say something." Gomer Pyle was on TV at the time. "Hey, you talk like Gomer Pyle. Say something." Say, "Shazam," or something like that. Well, I could see pretty quickly, even though I was just a little boy, 9 years old, I could see pretty quickly that if I want to fit in with everybody in school, fit in with my classmates, I was going to have to adapt. Otherwise, it was going to be brutal. If they saw that it bothered me, that they teased me about my Southern accent a little bit, it was going to be rough. And so I could see that. Well, I just need to not let it bother me and make some adjustments. Maybe avoid some expressions that make me stand out a little bit, and maybe adapt to the way they do things here a little bit more. And so that's what I tried to do, and I got along fine. Well, at the same time, when I was trying to fit in with my classmates a little bit, I was still proud to be a Southerner. I didn't want to give up my Southernness. I was proud to be from Alabama. And so I wanted to retain that as well. And so I was trying to fit in and adapt to my circumstances where I lived. And yet at the same time, I wanted to hold on to my Southernness. And I tried to do that as well. Well, I think maybe you can already see where I'm going with this, can't you? That's the way Christians are sometimes. Now, we live in a strange place. We live in a world that it's just not really where we feel the most comfortable. But we do live here. And we know that, you know, if we stand out too much, if we're too conspicuous in our lifestyle, well, it could get kind of rough on us. We might be the object of a little teasing, a little ridicule, maybe a little bit more serious things than that. And so we want to fit in and we want to adapt and we don't want to be so different that we bring, you know, these sorts of harmful things or at least unpleasant things to ourselves. And at the same time, you know, we know that we're supposed to be godly people. We know that we're supposed to be Christ-like people. We know that there is a certain standard of holiness that we ought to maintain. And so we don't want to give that up either. And so we want to live just enough like the world. So we're just sort of pulled in two directions. We want to live just enough like the world to make people in the world think we're kind of one of them. Maybe not complete, but kind of. And yet we want to live enough like Christ and the teaching of the Bible. We want to retain enough of that to convince ourselves, really, and maybe some others around us that we're one of them as well. And so I want to talk this morning a little bit about those two things, being pulled in two directions. And I want to talk about them under the ideas of worldliness, being like the world, and godliness. And so here we are, we're kind of sort of living in the middle between the world and being like the world, pulled in that direction, and at the same time, knowing that we need to be godly people as well. And so let's talk about those two ideas. Being godly in a worldly world. And so if you want a title to the lesson, that would be it. Being godly in a worldly world. We'll talk about worldliness first. The word world is used in different ways in the New Testament. It's found a number of different times, well over 80 times. Sometimes the word world refers to the physical universe, the sum total of all created things. And so Paul says, God made the world and all things in it. Acts chapter 17 and verse 24. God made the world. And so he's just talking about the universe. The earth and the moon and the sun and the stars and all of those things. And he made the world and everything in it. And so that's the way the word world is used sometimes in the Bible. It refers to the place where human beings live. And so Jesus is tempted to bow down and worship Satan, and he would be given the kingdoms of the world. And so that's the place where human beings live, the earth. He could say the kingdoms of the earth as easily as the kingdom of the world or kingdoms of the world. And then it's also used in John chapter, or rather, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, it refers to the human beings that live on the earth or in the world. And so God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He's reconciling the people in the world. And so the word world is used to refer to the sum total of all created things, or planet Earth, or the people that live on planet Earth. So the word world covers all of those things. But then the way we're going to use it today, it has a sort of a moral or ethical dimension to it. Sort of a right and wrong sort of idea associated with the word world. In the book of Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul says that through the work of Adam, sin entered the world. And so people in the world, Adam and Eve at that particular time, they were tempted and they succumbed, and so they committed sin. Sin entered the world. And then he goes on to say that the consequence of that was that death also came into the world through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. And so all people in the world, they live long enough to know right from wrong, they have committed sin. And this sin that Adam commits in the beginning, through his influence, sin then spreads to all people. Not that we inherit the guilt of Adam's sin, but we, like Adam, we commit sin. And it has spread to all of us. In Romans chapter 5, verse 18, he says, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. And so through Adam's transgression, bringing sin into the world, that really had severe consequences in that opens the door now for all people to commit sin. And we all do. And the thing is so pervasive that John can say in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19 that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so sin enters the world through Adam, and then sin spreads throughout the world. It affects all people. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And now the entire world lies in the power of the evil one. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about our lives before we become Christians, and he describes our manner of life when we walked according to the course of this world. Well, what would that mean, to walk according to the course of this world? Well, he goes on to amplify that a little bit by saying, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly live in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And so, to walk according to the course of this world is really to walk, you know, under the influence of the evil one. He gives some specific characteristics of the world in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. He's talking about the Gentiles outside, you know, outside of Christ. He says they are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And so they're the principles that motivate the world, or characteristics that we're going to find in the world. Impurity, greediness, sensuality. Well, if you turn over to 1 John, you'll see some of those ideas in another passage that describes the world. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. He says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. And so we can, from this particular passage, we can see that the world is the whole of sinful humanity. It's the world. The whole of sinful humanity, which opposes God, resists the work of God's Son, who do not love God. In fact, they hate Him. John 7, verse 7, Jesus says, the world hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. And so the word world is really an appropriate word to describe this mass of humanity because, well, to be honest, most of the people in the world are driven by the things we've seen. Impurity, greediness, sensuality, the desire of the eyes, the desire of the flesh, pride, and those kinds of things. Those are the things that motivate, generally speaking, motivate the world. And that's the world that we live in. So we're living in a world that's pulling us, and we're attracted to these things. It's pulling us in this direction. Greediness, sensuality, impurity, pride. And so it's pulling us in that direction. And we know that, you know, if I act in a way that's so different from the world, well, I'm going to kind of bring some unpleasantness on myself. And so sometimes what we try to do is we try to partake of enough of the world that we sort of fit in with the world. And at the same time, we're trying to partake of enough of godliness to fit in there as well. Well, how do these things exhibit themselves in our world? We live in an open society. Now, people pretty much can do what they want to. There are limits of that, of course. There are certain laws that we're not supposed to transgress, but our society is pretty open. And these things exhibit themselves or manifest themselves in obvious ways. How does greed or the lust of the eye exhibit itself? And so people in the world, they're motivated by what they see. They want to acquire what they see, or they have a desire to acquire. And so some people steal or extort money from others, or they become involved in dishonest business practices simply because of the lust of the eye. I want that. And so I'm going to do whatever I have to do, even if it's dishonest, even if it hurts somebody else, I'm going to do what I have to do to get it. And so that's one way that lust of the eye exhibits itself, or greediness or covetousness. We see it in Wall Street. Now we live in a country that's built upon capitalist principles. And we think that's a good thing. And it benefits most of us. The idea is that if you have an idea and you work hard enough and you're able to persuade people to buy it, you can make as much money as you want and you can pretty much keep it all to yourself if you want to. Government's going to get its share, but you don't have to give it to anybody else if you don't want to give it to anybody else. And there are some people that do that. They sell and sell and they accumulate for themselves a large amount of money, and their idea is it's mine, I'm going to keep it, and I'm not going to give it to anybody else. Well, they're motivated by the lust of the eye, aren't they? They are illustration of what we find in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10, which says, the one who acquires silver will not be satisfied with silver. Just want more and more and more. It's the love of money that Paul says is the root of all kinds of evil. And Jesus warns us about the danger of wealth. He talks about the deceitfulness of wealth. And so we can be drawn into that desire to acquire. We can be drawn into that unwittingly. And before you know it, just maybe little by little, we're stepping a little bit further in that direction. Before you know it, we're really overcome by it. Just because we live in a world among people that's the way they're motivated. If you drive down the road or you watch TV, you see commercials, advertisements that really just based on that idea. You need to get something better. You need to get something newer. You need to get something nicer, faster, bigger, whatever it is. I thought one time if General Motors called in their vice president of advertising and said, what's our advertising? You know, the board of directors calls them in. What's our advertising campaign going to be this year? And, you know, they're way up at the top of the skyscraper in Manhattan somewhere. He says, well, what I thought I'd decide to do this year is just tell people, look, if you've got a good car, even if it's a little bit older, but it runs well, it starts every day, it gets you where you want to go, what you need to do is just be content with that and maybe take the money you'd spend on a new car and help somebody in need with it. They'd throw them out the window, wouldn't they? We got to sell. We got to convince people that they want to buy a new car even if they don't need it. So we get caught up in that. How is lust of the flesh or sensuality exhibited in our world? Well, there are lots of instances of just overt and blatant sensuality and lust. In advertising, you know, the old principle in advertising, sex sells. It does, doesn't it? We see it all around us. To the TV shows we watch and the movies that are in the theaters or on television, to Sports Illustrated swimsuit issue, to just internet porn. You know, it's just all around us. We live in a highly sensualized culture. And if we're not careful, well, then we're affected by that. And we don't want to be a prude. We don't want to be seen as a prude. And so maybe we participate in that just enough to make people around us think that we belong. But it's not just TV and movies and things like that where we see lust and sensuality exhibited in our world. What is it that people talk about at work? Well, this is a lot of what people talk about. And in a lot of work environments, although I don't work in a work environment like this, I know this is the case. In a lot of work environments, there is, a sexual electricity that's just beneath the surface. The current is flowing back and forth among the people, maybe just underneath, just beneath the surface. And eventually it breaks out into action. Oh yeah, we live in a highly sensualized culture. Well, how is the pride of life exhibited in our world? Have you been watching the news lately? Then you know how the pride of life, you know, a person gets to the point where he thinks or she thinks that he's so powerful that the law doesn't apply to him, and he can get away with inappropriate conduct, or he can abuse people or take advantage of his position to manipulate others or take advantage of them. Well, he's succumbed to the pride of life. But it doesn't have to be somebody in a very powerful position. If our pride so governs our behavior that we just cannot bring ourselves to say, you know what, I was wrong, I'm sorry, well then we've succumbed to the pride of life as well. And so you can see these things all around. This is the world that we live in. You know, we're like that little boy who moves from the south to the north, and you know, he's got a southern accent and it sticks out and he doesn't fit in very well. So this is the world that we live in. A world driven by lust and sensuality and pride and excess and all of those kinds of things. We're, on the other hand, called to live godly lives. But the word godliness isn't found a whole lot of times in the New Testament. You know, several times, but not nearly as many as the word world is found. And if you look the word godliness up in the dictionary, you'll find something like this. It's defined with such words as piety or reverence or worship or religion or to be devout. And so a person who is godly is a devout person or a pious person. Those are very general words as well. And you know, I don't know how much they help us in understanding what godliness is. In fact, to be pious in today's world has really kind of a negative connotation to it. Oh, he's so pious, you know. So I really don't know how much those kinds of words help us understand what godliness is. Vine says in his dictionary that godliness is piety characterized by a Godward attitude and does what is pleasing toward him. And so if we're godly people, we're living toward God. You know, we're seeking to please him. And what we do is done in an effort it flows in his direction. And again, we're interested in pleasing him. Sometimes the word godliness in the Bible seems to include the entirety of the gospel. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who is revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in the glory. So the mystery of godliness includes all of that. So at times, at least, it seems that godliness includes the entirety of the gospel. But our idea this morning is, how do we live a godly life in a worldly world? Well, we're going to confine our comments mainly to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, or at least we're going to draw our comments from primarily those books, because that's where the idea of godliness is found in a concentrated way. In chapter 2 and verse 2, godliness is associated with dignity. We're to pray for kings and all who are in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Sometimes we can pick up on an idea or, you know, the idea conveyed by a word, by the company that it keeps. And so just think about that, godliness and dignity. In chapter 2, godliness is associated with ideas like modesty and discretion and good works. In chapter 6 and verse 3, in chapter 6 and verse 6, godliness is associated with contentment. There were some false teachers who believed that they could enrich themselves by teaching or preaching, and at least preaching to some degree the principles of godliness. And so, again, they thought they could make a profit by teaching these things. Paul criticizes that. He says these are people that think that godliness is a means of great gain. But really, godliness with contentment, he says, is great gain. God, we might think of contentment as an aspect of godliness, but here he draws it out and highlights it. Godliness with contentment is great gain. But look at chapter 4 and verse 7. Have nothing to do with worldly fables. Paul's telling the young man Timothy, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline, or some versions may say, exercise yourself for the purpose of godliness. Exercise yourself unto godliness. Discipline yourself unto godliness. Then he goes on. Bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life, also for the life to come. It's a trustworthy statement deserving of all full acceptance. And he goes on, verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your usefulness or your youthfulness. Rather, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. And so exercise yourself to godliness. Develop these qualities. Here are the qualities of godliness. Speech. A godly person is going to watch his speech. His speech will be truthful and graceful. You know, that your speech be full of grace. Truthful, graceful, good for edifying. Ephesians chapter 4. And so we don't let unwholesome words come out of our mouth. But what is good for edifying? All right? And so in exercising ourselves unto godliness, we develop good speech habits. Godly speech habits. It exhibits itself in our conduct. In speech, in conduct. Our conduct is honorable in the sight of all men. Romans 12 and verse 17. We're just going to briefly touch on these things. And so we're trying to do what is honorable in our conduct. It affects our love as well. In your speech, your conduct, your love. Our love should reflect the love that God has for us in Christ. It should be selfless, sacrificial, inclusive. God loves all people, the just and the unjust. And so our love should extend to all people. It should be beneficent. It should do good for all. That's what love does. It does good. And it does it well, by the way. It does good and it does it well. And then he goes on to say, in faith or faithfulness. And so a person who's exercising himself to godliness will show himself to be an example of faithfulness. Especially when difficult times come their way. And so people at work see this person. There's a godly man, a godly woman. They're going through a difficult time. But look at that. They're faithful. They're continuing to hold on to their faith and live out their faith even in difficult times. That's what a godly person does. And in purity. A godly person is pure in word, in thought, and in deed. In chapter 5 in verse 2, Paul tells Timothy to relate to younger women as sisters in all purity. Don't be flirtatious. Don't be flirtatious with sisters in the congregation, Timothy. You conduct yourself in all purity and you treat them and relate to them as you would your sister. And then in chapter 5 and verse 22, he tells him to keep himself pure. And so a person who pursues a godly life makes every effort to exhibit these characteristics in his life. His word, his conduct, his faithfulness, his love, his purity, all of those things. He does his very best to exhibit those things in his life. That's going to put him in, you know, distinction from the world. The world is motivated by lust and excess and greed and desire and impurity and all those things. But we're motivated by things like good speech, purity, love, faithfulness, and things like that. Look at chapter 6 and verse 11. Paul's been talking in this particular passage about the love of money, about the influence of money on a person's life. And this is where he says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith, pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things. Now, you Timothy, you flee from these things. You don't be caught up in the desire to acquire. You know, you don't be caught up in the desire for more things like some people are. In fact, a little bit later in 2 Timothy, he'll say, flee youthful lust. There are some lusts, perhaps, that are characteristic of immature, youthful people. And so you avoid those things and you devote yourself to godliness. And he's going to talk about some of the characteristics here. Verse 11, flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Righteousness is behavior that conforms to God's standard of right and wrong. And it especially involves the treatment of others, the fair treatment of other people. A justice, doing what is right, morally conforming to God's standard of right and wrong. Perseverance refers to a constant, consistent, continual right conduct, especially in adversity. And so persevere. You know, you pursue those kinds of things. You continue to be faithful even when things are difficult. Gentleness, a Christ-like treatment of others, even when they're in the wrong, even when they mistreat us. And so Jesus is meek and gentle, you know, Matthew chapter 11. And we see the way he responded to others when he himself was mistreated. Well, that's what we want to pursue as well. And so here are the qualities of godliness. We watch our speech. We don't speak what is unwholesome, but what is good for edifying. We watch our conduct. We make sure it's honorable in the sight of all men. We exhibit love for all people, and we're doing good to all people, sometimes even when they don't deserve it. We're faithful people, even in times of difficulty. We are keeping ourselves pure. We're seeking to acquire righteousness, conform our behavior to the standard of God. We persevere. We're gentle. In chapter 2 in 1 Timothy, Paul gives us a specific application of godliness. He says in verse 9, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness." Eric touched on this in the previous hour, so we won't say a whole lot about it, but there is clothing that's proper for women who make a claim to godliness. If you claim to be a godly woman, you know, there are certain clothing that is consistent with that, and there's certain clothing that's not consistent with that. In this particular passage, dressing with the intent that others see our wealth. And so he talks about, you know, gold or pearls and costly raiment, the braiding of the hair, which would all show off a person's status or wealth. He says, you know, that's just not consistent with a woman that makes a claim to godliness. And so we've already seen that materialism and the desire to acquire and status and all of that's something that drives the world. And so it'd be inappropriate to take that and let that be the governing influence in the way that a godly woman or woman that claims to be godly dresses. So she doesn't want to dress in a way that reflects the values of this world. Clothing that's fleshly and sensual or provocative, that's not consistent with a claim to godliness. That reflects the values of the world, doesn't it? We talked about the world is driven by sensuality and the lust of the flesh, whatever pleases the flesh, all of those things. And so it would not be appropriate for a woman who claims to be a godly woman to take from that principle of the world and use that to govern the way she dresses. And I think just like we might be unwittingly influenced by wealth, you know, Jesus talked about the deceitfulness of riches, we might be unwittingly influenced by the sensuality of the world. I don't think anybody here would say, you know what, I'm going to dress today for church so that people can see how rich I am. I don't think anybody would do that. Not only coming to church, but just in your daily life. And I don't think anybody here would say, get up one morning and say, you know what, I'm going to wear this because I think this is pretty sexy and I think it's going to... I don't think anybody here would do that. But, you know, sometimes we're unwittingly influenced by the world around us so that it affects us in lots of ways. This is only one way. We need to ask ourselves, is this the way a woman who claims to be a godly woman should dress? Now, when we get up in the morning, get ourselves ready, is this consistent, what I'm wearing, consistent with a woman that claims to be godly? Or when we go shopping, you know, oh, I like that, but you know, I'm not sure that's really consistent with the way a godly woman should dress. So I think I'll just put that back. And you know what? This is really the key to modesty, isn't it? The key is not where to draw the line. You know? I'm going to draw the line here and anything that's not the key. The key is, I'm a woman that makes a claim to godliness. Or I'm a man. For that matter, I'm a man that claims to be a godly man. And so I want to do everything in my life, whatever it is, I want to do everything in my life in a manner consistent with that claim, a claim to godliness. And so maybe we can see the challenge before us. We're living in the world, and we're being pulled toward the world by the attractions of the world. But we must not yield to it. We must pursue godliness instead. Paul puts it this way, you know, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so we don't want to be conformed to the world, but transformed. Become a godly person by the renewing of our mind. Now, just like that little boy that moved to Illinois might be subject to a little bit of ridicule because he's got a thick southern accent and he stands out from among his classmates, you know. Not living according to the principles of the world would make us stand out. And it may, in fact, bring a little ridicule or, you know, a snide remark every now and then. But you know what Paul says? All who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so that's what we want to cultivate. We want to cultivate godliness, pursue godliness, grow in godliness. And so let's make that commitment today. May others see in us an example of godliness. Peter tells us we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so we have it. We have the information. And so may we commit ourselves to adding godliness to our faith, our moral excellence, our knowledge, our self-control, and our perseverance. If we do these things, Peter tells us, we will never stumble. If you're here today, not a child of God, we want to give you an opportunity to respond to the gospel, to the invitation, to become a Christian today. Put your faith in Christ, repent of your sins, be baptized in Jesus' name. You can become a Christian today. Begin developing and pursuing that godly character that eventually will lead to eternal life. If you're already a Christian, but in one way or another, maybe you've allowed elements of the world, maybe thinking of the world or the behaviors of the world to creep into our character. Well, just repent of that. Turn away from it. Commit yourself to growing in godliness once again, and God will forgive. If we can help you some way today, we invite you to come. We stand and sing together.